Good morning, boys and girls. One day, 7-year-old Mary and her mother were walking home from the store, and they came across a group of boys that were being so noisy. And Mary said, "What are they doing, mother?" And she said, "I don't know. Let's go over there and find out." So they listened for a moment, and they heard the boys say, "Hello! Yahoo! Hoopla!" And they said, "What in the world are they doing?" And then they heard, "Hello, yahoo, hoopla." And mother said, "I know what they're doing. They are making noises to hear an echo. When they make the noise, it bounces off the tall wall that's in front of them, and it repeats back to them what they had said." "Oh, that sounds like so much fun," Mary said. "I want to go try." So she ran up to where the boys were, and she said, "Hello! Hello!" Oh, she was so excited. And so they began walking back home. Mary said, "Do you think I can hear an echo at home?" And mother said, "Yes, I do believe there is an echo that when you make a sound, you can hear it at home." So as soon as they got home, Mary went to every single room and said, "Hello!" But there was no hello. And she got all very upset. And she said, "Mother, I went to every room in this house, and I didn't hear a hello back." And she said, "Well, it's almost dinner time, and I'm pretty sure you're going to hear an echo then. How about you go and get your little brother from the backyard and bring him in so we can eat?" So she went and got her little brother Billy, and they sat down. And when they sat down, Mary said, "I don't want any of those nasty potatoes." And then little Billy repeated, "I don't want any of those nasty potatoes." But mother didn't listen, and she just put the potatoes on the table. And then she was bringing the vegetables out. How many of you guys like your vegetables? That's good. You guys, most of you are very healthy then. And Mary said, "You know I don't like greens. I don't want any of them." And then Billy repeated, "You know I don't like greens. I don't want any of them." But mother put the greens on the table, and they had to eat their vegetables. And then it was time for dessert. And Mary said, "I only want custard. You know I don't like rhubarb." "I only want custard. I don't like rhubarb," replied Billy. And Mary looked at her mother and said, "Mother, I think I finally heard my echo." And Mother said, "Yes, I think you did." And at that time, Mary had learned that everything she said, especially the bad things, her little brother Billy repeated them. And so we need to learn from this lesson that just like Mary's little brother had echoed everything that she said, that there are people around us watching what we say and what we do. And so we need to work on doing the right things so that people can echo the good things in life. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful yet cool day it is outside. And thank you for bringing each one of us here safely. I ask you to please help each one of us to say and do the right things so that we can be good examples to everyone. In your name, amen.
That you set it apart to be especially with us. And we thank you for your Spirit that guides us and leads us through our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to put away the things of this world and to confess our sins that we might more fully have your Holy Spirit. We ask you to be with those that couldn't make it this morning for whatever reason, that you would comfort them, that you would help them in whatever is going on in their lives. We pray for those that are ill, that you would comfort them as well, that are struck what to do in life, what to change so that you can work better with them. We ask you to be with each of us in that same manner, that you would work with us to know what to put away, that we can more fully serve you, that we can more fully follow you and be your ambassadors here on this earth. We pray for Pastor today as he shows us, gives us some stories of Adventist history, that we can see how you led in their lives and how you led in the movement that started over 160 years ago. We ask you to help each of us to know how we might gain from these stories, to see how we might need to change our lives in order to finish the work and go home. We pray that your Spirit would fill us, Lord, so that we might finish the work. And we thank you and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I received a message just now, a moment ago, regarding a family that I've been studying with for some time. This family over the last 2 weeks have been attacked from the left, from the right, attacked in every possible way. Spiritual forces at work. And they have been faithful. They have been going through what they've gone through. They have had incredible struggles. And I just got a message that now one of their children is in the hospital this morning. It's another attack. I really believe that this family and this young man and his wife, that God has great plans for them. Because I have never seen such an attack before for somebody who's just learning and made a decision to follow God. And so it means that they must be especially targeted. And thankfully we have a mighty God, but I want to just have a short prayer right now for this family, their Heavenly Father. You know this young family, who they are, and I just ask that you will be with them right now, that they will stand firm in their faith in you, help them to recognize, as it seems they have done, that these are attacks of the enemy. And I pray that you will watch over them, keep them safe. Right now, as they're in the hospital with their daughter, I pray that she will recover fully, that you will watch over them and give them your peace, and that everyone will see your hand at work, that you will be glorified through all of this. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Let me share with you, you know, every Sabbath we have a stewardship minute up here. Sometimes it takes a little more than a minute. And usually I'm interviewing somebody regarding stewardship, whether it has to do with their use of time or money, talents. Today, because we're dealing with Adventist history, I'm just going to share a couple of things with you. On April 16, 1852, Ellen White wrote to friends, and she was describing to them their living conditions as the early Adventist believers moved together in the same home, those that were in charge of putting out that magazine, Adventist Review. She talks about their living conditions when they first joined together to get that magazine out. She writes, "You would smile could you look in upon us and see our furniture. We have brought two old bedsteads for Steve's for 25 cents each. My husband brought me home six old chairs, no two of them alike, for which he paid $1. And soon he presented me with four old chairs without any seating, for which he paid 62 cents. The frames are strong and I have been seating them with drilling. Butter is so high that we do not purchase it, neither can we afford potatoes. We use sauce in the place of butter and turnips for potatoes. Our first meals were taken on a fireboard placed upon two empty flour barrels." So, you know, this was how they lived during that time. Now, Uriah Heep, I was thinking back to my childhood years. That was a music group that I don't want you to listen to. Anyway, Uriah Smith, one of the early Adventist pioneers, he was the editor for Science of the Times and for Adventist Review, and he wrote the following. Now, they were eating beans almost every day during that time, and you needed a healthy dose of humor. You need to have a good sense of humor in order to survive something like that. And fortunately, Uriah Smith did have a good sense of humor. And only a few weeks after he joined up with the White family there in that home, this is what he wrote. he remarked to one of the others that though he had no objection to eating beans 365 times in succession, yet when it came to making them a regular diet, he should protest. All right. So even though there were few in number, all in the group believed in what they were doing. And whatever personal sacrifice was necessary in order to share the Word of God, in order to share the truths that God had given them, those things, you know, it was counted as nothing. And they accomplished a lot during those years because they were sacrificing everything in order to get the Word out. They were passionate about what they believed in. And so I just wanted you to think about that as we consider our sacrifices, as we consider our offerings, as we consider our tithes here today. I just pray that each one of us will remember Jesus gave it all. And I want to encourage you to just be a giving from the heart, giving sacrificially to God. And He has given sacrificially to us, and He has given us an example to follow. At this time, we will take up the offering. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ultimate gift that you gave us, salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we have returned gifts to you now, we pray that you will bless them, that they will be a blessing to many and a blessing to our community. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Our scripture reading for today is 2 Peter 1:12. 2 Peter 1:12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth.
I don't know about you, I was really blessed by the children's story today and was blessed by this music as well. Praise God. I almost wish I could just let it rest and say, hey, you got a message for today. But then again, I have a message that God has given me that I'd like to share with you. And so I would like to... First of all, keep in mind that we have a special weekend, Adventist Heritage or Adventist History Weekend. And now, strictly speaking, it's supposed to be next weekend, but we're doing it a little earlier in this church. And I have a new series, Footsteps of the Pioneers, that I'm starting today. It's not a series that we will, I'm not going to speak on this every Sabbath. But I'll introduce it in a little bit. A number of decades ago, Alex Haley wrote his classic book, Roots, where he was tracing his heritage back to Africa. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to know our roots. We need to know our spiritual heritage. And if you go back to the Bible, to the Old Testament, back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were Sabbath keepers. They were also looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, God gave them a promise after sin that there was going to be a Redeemer. So I guess you can say they were Seventh-day Adventists. And then you have Abraham, same thing, a Sabbath keeper. Again, he was looking forward to the Messiah. He didn't have to sacrifice his son. There was already a sacrifice being made for him. And Moses, again, looking forward to the Messiah, also a Sabbath keeper. David, same thing. Daniel, the same thing. So these were Seventh-day Adventists, you can say. So if you're going to trace the history of the Seventh-day Adventists, well, you might have to go back there. In the New Testament, you have Peter, you have James, and John, and Paul, and there were other disciples that were keeping the Sabbath. They were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, passionately preaching about it. They were Seventh-day Adventists. You know, the Bible talks about the people living in the last days. They have the faith of Jesus and they keep the commandments of God. Well, that was the case back then too. The early disciples. Even Jesus himself was keeping the Sabbath while he walked on this earth. And he also was looking forward to his second coming when he can come back and be with his people. So I guess you can call him a Seventh-day Adventist too. You know, Seventh-day Adventist, those two things, the seventh day, the Sabbath, Adventist, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Now, there's so much more to being a Christian than that. But those things were lost sight of. The urgency of Jesus coming, even the early church had a sense of urgency, if you notice. And the people lost sight of the commandments of God, especially the fourth commandment, which had been replaced. And so that's the reason for the name Seventh-day Adventist. Well, this morning I want to focus on the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 19th century. And, you know, many years ago, the servant of the Lord wrote, she said, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led and His teaching in our past history." How the devil would love for us to forget it. From time to time, about once every second month, we're going to take a look at some of the people who led out in the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or the Advent movement, which I would like to refer to it as. Now, we're not going to do this in order to praise people or to uplift people. After all, they were flawed sinners, just like you and I. The people that started the Seventh-day Adventist movement, they were not pure and sinless, but they spoke about a pure and sinless Savior. And they spoke about the pure and untainted truths that were given to them, truths that the rest of Christianity had forgotten about or distorted. This movement, we need to know positively, we need to know that it was led by God, and that it has a specific role to play in God's work during these closing hours of Earth's history. We need to have a sense of the reason for our existence as Seventh-day Adventists. You see, the devil would be very happy if we lose our sense of identity. And if we come to the conclusion that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is just one of many churches, that except for a few tweaks and turns, there isn't much difference between our church and the other churches out there. That simply is not true. Don't believe it, even for a moment, because you and I are privileged to be part of a movement that was brought into existence by God Himself. He Himself gave birth to it, if you will. It's a movement that finds its story written in prophecy of Scripture. Now, that does not give us any reason to be proud, but it should give us an awesome sense of responsibility because of the message that we have been given to proclaim to the world, which no one else is proclaiming. And again, as I said, it's a product of prophecy, and we're going to get into that in these meetings that we'll have about the founding fathers, if you will. And mothers. I would like to recommend to you, every single one of you, that we read everything that we can about the people that God used to raise up this church. Now, in the Bible, we find that a large portion of it is devoted to a historical review, if you will, of God's leadership. Before Moses began his climb up to the top of Mount Nebo, where he was going to die, where he died, he preached his last powerful sermon, or gave his last powerful speech, if you will, which we know of as the Book of Deuteronomy. And it's a review of God's hand in directing the movement that went from Egypt all the way to Canaan. And then, if you move a little forward in the Bible, to the book of Psalms, there is a theme of God's leadership in history, and we call these Psalms historical Psalms or national Psalms. Now, in the New Testament, we find gospel champions like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, or Paul in Acts chapter 22, where they are reviewing the history of God's hand in the formation of Israel. And the book of Acts itself is a history of how God raised up the New Testament church. And so in the same way, we need to go back and review our history. We need to go back and review our roots so that we can be grounded in the knowledge that God led in the development of this unique church, the Advent movement. The pioneers were pleased, they were happy to be able to share the message that they had been given to share with the world. And they call this message present truth. present truth. And they took that phrase from 2 Peter 1 verse 12, where it says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. So our spiritual forefathers and foremothers, if you prefer, they knew what they had to share with the world, what was unique and what was vital. They knew how to share it. They were eager to share the truth that God had given them. It was present truth. And that phrase was, in fact, even used as the title of one of their magazines. The reason that there was present truth in the Garden of Eden. And what was the present truth in the Garden of Eden? Don't eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. There was also present truth in the time of Noah. It was get into the boat. There was present truth in the time of Elijah. And the truth then was, don't worship Baal. And there was present truth in the time of John the Baptist. It was, Jesus is the Messiah of prophecy. He is the Lamb of God. That was present truth in the time of John the Baptist. In the same way, God decided, God has been pleased to give to this small company called the Advent Movement, this small company that came out of that great Advent Awakening in the 1800s, he gave them a message of present truth, a message contained in the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14. And they were passionate and they were zealous about this present truth. Now, the level of their devotion and the level of their sacrifice puts us to shame. Missionaries were sent out into all the world. They were often experiencing tremendous hardship and deprivation, but they did so gladly. In the 1890s, Frederick Bishop and Thomas Davis felt called to share these truths with people in the country of Chile. And they went there with little more than the clothes that they were wearing and some books in a box. They didn't know any Spanish. But through a dream given by God, they were introduced to two brothers, Victor Tomen. I have a picture of him. I didn't have a picture of his brother, Edward. These two brothers accepted the message. And so Victor and his brother Edward were inspired to become colporteurs, to become literature evangelists themselves. And they didn't have a lot of money. And at one time, they only had one pair of shoes between themselves. Not a problem at all. One brother would wear the shoes and go out and witness, and the other one would be home without shoes and praying. And then they would trade places. And the other brother would be wearing the shoes and go out to reach people. And so they felt the urgency of this message. And we can be inspired by their examples, can't we? Now, today I'd like to take a brief look at the life and ministry of Joseph Bates, who was considered to be one of the co-founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, much of the material that I'm sharing with you has been taken from or gleaned from the 10th volume of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, the one that is called the Encyclopedia, and also from a book by Mervyn Maxwell called Tell It to the World, and some other sources as well. Joseph Bates was born in 1792. Just after the birth of our nation. And George Washington had been president for about 3 years when Joseph Bates was born. When he was in his mid-teens, he left his home in Fairhaven, Massachusetts, in order to become a seaman. He wanted to become a professional seaman. And his father was hoping that he would have such a tough time at sea that he would just give up on this notion altogether. that he was changed his mind and never go back. Well, on that first trip, Joseph fell overboard and had to be rescued before a shark on the other side of the boat would find him and eat him. But Joseph didn't change his mind about becoming a seaman. It was in his blood. Now, on his second venture at sea, he and the rest of the crew were forced at gunpoint to serve in the Royal British Navy, something that actually played a role in igniting the fuse of the War of 1812. Their ship was commandeered by the British. And so for the next 5 years, he was retained by the British, half of the time serving as a sailor and the other two and a half years being a prisoner of war. And then being released at the end of the War of 1812. And he continued his life on the ocean after that, after the war, becoming a merchant seaman and a captain in 1820. Now, 2 years before that, he married his sweetheart. He married Prudence Nye, her name was. His life seemed to be full of adventure. At one time when he was checking one of the chains that was attached to the anchor on the ship, his rowboat was pulled away from the ship out to the open sea, and it was dark, and he was gone for quite some time. In fact, the captain was so sure that Bates was gone for good, that he was dead, that he held a burial service for him. Now, there's a lot of stuff that happened in his life. There were many small steps that kind of led him to closer and closer to God. His life was a progression of many small steps. In 1821, he gave up hard liquor. Decided he didn't want to have anything to do with it anymore. Now, he wasn't even a Christian yet. But he just felt, no, I'm not going to do this. On his next voyage, he gave up wine. And then later on, he gave up tobacco, both chewing tobacco and smoking tobacco. God was working in his life, even if he didn't know it at the time. Over the next few years, one by one, he changed his lifestyle little by little. He gave up tea and coffee. And in 1843, he became a vegetarian. Now, that's being ahead of his time. He became a health reformer who was far ahead of his time. And he enjoyed the benefits that it brought him. Even in his later years, he was known as being in excellent health and a man full of energy. James White said about him, he said, "He stood straight as a monument and would walk the sidewalks as lightly as a fox." Okay. So now he lived to be 80 years old, which was a ripe old age at that time. He traveled more, but was sick less than the rest of the Adventist pioneers. Once when he was 65 years old, he baptized 7 people in a river, a frozen river. A hole had to be cut through 3 feet of ice, and the temperature was said to be 30 degrees below zero. Now imagine baptizing 7 people in those circumstances. Now, the baptismal candidates, they could just go in and come back out. He had to stay there through the 7 baptisms. Back to his earlier life in 1824, as he was preparing to go on another trip, his wife slipped a New Testament into his trunk. Now, the death of one of his crew members, by the way, who happened to be a Norwegian young man, on that trip, brought Joseph closer to thinking about God, because this young man wanted him to give him a Christian burial. And Joseph had no clue what that meant or how to do that. He wasn't a Christian himself. And so he started spending time in the Bible. He started spending time studying and praying. He started thinking about God. And when you start doing that, well, things are going to change. And he gave his heart to the Lord, and he was converted. Now, when he returned from his trip, from his voyage, he was baptized. And in 1827, he joined the Christian, or the Fairhaven Christian Church, the church that his wife belonged to. And after his conversion, as he prepared for what would be his last voyage, Bates, Joseph Bates, the sea captain, commanded a temperate vessel, as he called it, not allowing drinking, not allowing swearing or washing of clothes on Sunday. And so it was a very unusual thing. These seamen were not used to that kind of stuff. And on his ship, the captain led out in daily worship, and he saw two of his crew members give their hearts to the Lord on that voyage, which, according to Joseph, led to fewer quarrels and squabbles. In fact, they had never had a voyage like that before. During his entire career, he had never seen anything like that. And in fact, many of the ships that sailed from New Bedford, Fairhaven, after that, and from other harbors, they followed his example. All right. So, you're my witnesses. I didn't do anything. So, we'll just... I don't have too many slides, so don't worry about it. Now, he had promised. He has promised his wife, Prudence, that when he had earned $10,000, when he had saved $10,000, which was a huge sum of money back then, he would leave his career as a sea captain and he would retire. And that goal was reached in the year 1828. And after that, he tried to be a silk farmer. And he also he got involved in reform movements of the time. Naturally, he became a reform. He enjoyed the temperance movement. And he was also engaged in the anti-slavery or abolitionist cause. He was very enthusiastic about that. And in 1839, Bates heard the message being shared by William Miller. William Miller was a Baptist farmer who was passionate about the second coming of Jesus. And according to Miller's prophetic calculations, the Savior was expected to return to cleanse the earth with fire sometime in 1843. And later it was revised to 1844. And that prediction was based on Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, which says, until 2,300 days and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. This is a time prophecy which talks about the sanctuary being cleansed in 2,300 prophetic days, evening mornings, or 2,300 years. And so anywhere between 100,000 and 500,000 people joined this Advent movement in the early 1800s, expecting the imminent return of Jesus. They were right about the time. Daniel's prophecy was unequivocal about the time. It had a clear beginning point and a clear end point. And they had discovered the book of Daniel. That's what brought that great American awakening. Because the book of Daniel had been a closed book, and now it was an open book, and they started understanding it. But they were wrong about what was going to happen in 1844. The cleansing of the sanctuary was not referring to the second coming. Well, let's go back to Joseph Bates. After hearing Miller's message, Bates devoted his whole being to sharing this message with others. In 1843, Bates sold his home and most of his other real estate. Remember, he had $10,000. He sold it all, and he used a lot of his money as he would travel around preaching this message to people everywhere. Now, there was a blacksmith with a good voice by the name of H.S. Gurney who went with him as a singing evangelist. A lot of people accepted the message. But they also met stiff opposition. One time, a heckler interrupted his preaching. And when he started threatening Joseph Bates and his companion, he said that, you know, we're going to have you ridden out of town on a rail. And Bates calmly replied, he said, if you will put a saddle on it, we would rather ride than walk. And the audience laughed and made this heckler sit down. Now, there are many stories like that and how their sense of humor, but more importantly, their faith in God brought them through many situations, difficult situations. When the great disappointment came in 1844, when Jesus did not come back as expected, this did not cause Joseph Bates to abandon his faith. He had been left penniless, didn't have money left, but he often comforted his anxious wife Prudence with the words, "The Lord will provide." And he did provide. A short time after this, he read an article written by T.M. Preble that would change his life. And it happened this way. A lady by the name of Rachel Oakes, a devout Seventh-day Adventist, was visiting her 19-year-old daughter, Delight, who had just taken a teaching position in Washington, New Hampshire. It was early in the year 1844. There wasn't any Sabbath-keeping church nearby, and so she and her daughter kept the Sabbath at home, and then Rachel would attend a local Sunday church for fellowship. And this congregation, this particular Sunday church, had accepted the teachings of William Miller, and they were looking for Christ's soon return. Now, a circuit-riding priest, or preacher, by the name of Frederick Wheeler, had come from Hillsboro, about 12 miles away. And when he preached that Sunday, he said something that made Mrs. Oakes almost jump from her pew. Now later, Pastor Wheeler visited the family, and Mrs. Oakes shared her conviction. She said to him, "While you were speaking, Elder Wheeler, I could scarcely contain myself. You said that we must observe all of the Ten Commandments, and yet you yourself constantly break one of them." Now, when the pastor asked what she meant by that, she replied, "I mean that the fourth commandment says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. But you keep the first day. You observe the Pope's Sunday instead of the Lord's Sabbath." Now, during that winter, Wheeler became the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist minister. Now, later in August of 1844, he discussed this with another pastor by the name of Thomas Preble, Thomas M. Preble, a free will Baptist from the town of Weir, New Hampshire, about 12 miles from Hillsboro. And Preble accepted the Sabbath, and he wrote about it in a little tract that he published called Hope of Israel in February 1844. Which he later revised, and he retitled it to a tract showing that the seventh day should be observed as the Sabbath. And a copy of this article found its way into the hands of Joseph Bates, who dropped everything he was doing and immediately began an extensive search of the Bible to see whether this was true. And he made the 140-mile trip from Paris, Maine to Hillsboro to personally meet Frederick Wheeler. And he arrived late at night, and he woke up the whole family. Now, he knocked on the door, and they all woke up, and they all studied the Bible through the night, through the rest of the night. Now, that's a sense of urgency. Okay? Joseph Bates went through a struggle when he realized what kind of changes this would bring to his life. But a verse of Scripture kept ringing in his mind. And that is Christ's admonition when he said to Peter, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." You know, Bates was determined to obey God. Not long after that, He was crossing the bridge between New Bedford and Fairhaven when a gentleman by rather interesting name of James Madison Monroe Hall was coming towards him on the bridge. Now, maybe there was something about Joseph Bates that startled this man, so he smiled and he said, "What's the news?" And Bates replied with conviction. He said, "The news is that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord our God." And Hall kept his very first Sabbath that week. There's something about enthusiasm that is contagious. Preble's tract was not the only one that Bates read. He also read an article by O.R.L. Crozier from the Daystar Extra on February 1845, and he was persuaded that something of importance did indeed happen in October 1844. But it wasn't Christ's coming to this earth, to the sanctuary of the earth to cleanse it by fire, which they had believed. It was instead Christ entering the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to begin the ministry of cleansing the hearts and cleansing the records of his people. Now, again, he was not content with just reading the tract. He traveled to Port Gibson near Buffalo and Syracuse, almost 400 miles away. No cars, not even a tractor. He traveled 400 miles to personally meet with Crozier and Hiram Edson and others. And after their meeting, Bates knew more about the sanctuary message, and the others knew more about the Seventh-day Sabbath. In 1846, he authored a very helpful tract named The Seventh-day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. A tract which led to James and Ellen White and many others to accept the Seventh-day Sabbath. Now, Bates was used to traveling on the seven seas. And now he moved around the land the same way. He was just all over the place, sharing what he had found out, willing to talk to anyone who would listen. Just like Shannon, right, Shannon? You know, talk to anybody who will listen and just share the Word of God with enthusiasm. He was about 30 years older than James White. And so Bates was asked to chair most of the important committees and meetings until 1863, when the church was officially formed. And he continued to be referred to as Captain Bates. And the reformer continued to reform. By 1844, he had discarded tea and coffee and meat and rich desserts for his health's sake. But he didn't push his views on other people. He preferred to let his life be an example. He kept it to himself. He just lived it. And after God gave Ellen White her vision on health, which was way ahead of its time, Bates allowed himself to speak more openly about these things. At 79 years of age, he could say, "I am entirely free from aches and pains." Now, another publication that he wrote was a book or a tract called A Vindication of the Sabbath, written in 1847. And now, by this time, his cash reserves, his money had dwindled down to a single shilling, a single York shilling. And he found himself in a very precarious situation, and his wife knew nothing about it. During some baking one day, she asked him to go to the store, to the market, to get some flour. Now, there was some distance to go to get there and come back. Quite a distance. When he came back, he only came back with 4 pounds of flour. And she confronted him. She said, "Have you, Captain Bates, a man who sailed vessels out of New Bedford to all parts of the world, Have you been out and bought 4 pounds of flour? And this is how he replied. He said, wife, I spent the last money that I had. And that was quite a shock for Prudence. So she began to cry. She wept bitterly. She sobbed. And she said, what are we going to do? And Bates stood to his feet and he said, I'm going to write a book. And I'm going to spread the Sabbath truth before the world. Well, that was not a good enough answer. She said, but what are we going to live on? The Lord will open the way. Oh, the Lord will open the way. The Lord will open the way. That's what you always say. And so she left the room weeping. A few minutes later, Bates had a strong impression to go to the post office. And when he arrived there, there was a letter for him. But there was 5 cents postage due on the letter. Well, Bates was embarrassed to tell the postal clerk that he didn't have money. But he told him. And the clerk offered him to just take the letter and then pay later. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. That was just against his strong principles. I will not take the letter until postage is paid, he said. But I have this opinion that there is money in that letter, so could you open it? And if there is money in there, then take the postage first. And Mr. Drew, the postman, agreed to do that. He opened the letter, and there was $10 in the letter. And so Bates went to the store and bought a barrel of flour, and bought potatoes, he bought sugar, and other things. But he told the storekeeper to deliver them to his address, even if his wife questioned it, even if she looked at him with a strange look, drop it there anyway. And arriving home, he slipped into his study, into his office, and he went quietly about working on his new book. And his wife came into the room and she said excitedly, Joseph, look out on the front porch. Where did all that stuff come from? I told the delivery man it didn't belong to us, that it's not supposed to be for us, but he insisted on unloading it. And Bates replied, well, I guess it's all right. But where did it come from? The Lord sent it. The Lord sent it. The Lord sent it. That's what you always say. Well, Bates showed her the letter and told her the story of the $10 that he contained. $10, a lot of money. He never learned where the money came from. But decades later, after this man, this saint, fell asleep in Jesus, it was discovered that it had been sent by H.S. Gurney, the blacksmith, and the Bates' former singing evangelist friend in the day of the Millerite preaching. And it seems that Gurney had been fired and that his employer had refused to pay back pay. Now, at just the right time, the employer relented. He gave Gurney the money, and Gurney shared his blessing with Bates just when he needed it the most. Bates also authored several other tracts and books. One was called A Seal of the Living God, again referring to the Sabbath. And then The Open Heavens on the Sanctuary Message. And Second Advent Waymarks and High Heaps was the name of another one. Now, in 1852, he traveled to Battle Creek, Michigan. And arriving early in the morning, he asked around as to who would be the most honest man in town. And he was directed to a Presbyterian man by the name of David Hewitt. And soon, Bates was at Hewitt's home, knocking on the door and telling him that they had an important Bible message to share with him. And that home became the first meeting place for Sabbath-keeping Adventists in Battle Creek, there in Michigan. A place that later would become the home to the famous Dime Tabernacle, which seated more than 2,500 people. people like John Harvey Kellogg and Sojourner Truth and Ellen White. They were all attending that church. No, Joseph Bates wasn't perfect. He had a few warts. He had a few wrinkles, like all of us. But thank God for Joseph Bates, the sea captain whom God used in the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wouldn't it be great if each one of us had that same kind of zeal and devotion? As you go back and look at Adventist history, and as you remember this story we told here this morning, think about their sacrifices, think about their passion, think about their zeal, and then ask yourself, is anything less needed in these last days to prepare for Jesus' soon coming, to prepare for the events that are coming? Over the next years, you will notice that there's going to be a major shaking in God's church, because it's going to become a little bit more challenging to be standing up for what you believe. Actually, quite much more challenging. And so, because of that, if we're not fully committed to Him, it's going to be easy to fall by the wayside. And I pray that each one of you, that we all, will learn from the pioneers, more than anything, learn from Jesus. And He's willing to be baptized. And when I say His willingness to be baptized, I'm not referring to His baptism in Jordan. You see, the Jordan baptism was just a symbol. It was just a symbol of the real baptism. The real baptism of Jesus didn't take place in Jordan. It took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when He drank the cup. That's when He finally decided, you know, in that midst of, well, He had decided all along, but He made that decision to face the cross, no matter what it would take, that He would go where His Father led Him. He gave up self, which is symbolized with the watery baptism. He totally, totally turned Himself over to God. Jesus had never sinned, but He had a great temptation there and then. There's no doubt that He was tempted. But temptation is not sin. And He gave it all over to the Father and said, "Your will be done." And I pray that that will be the same for us, that we will not go the easier route, that we will go the route that God points us to and follow Jesus wherever He takes us. God's last people will be following the Lamb wherever He goes, it says in Revelation 14. And may that be the description for each one of us, that we follow the Savior wherever He leads us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that we will learn from the pioneers, that we will learn from the pioneers in Adventist history and also in Bible history, that we will learn from Adventists of all ages that there's only one way, and that is to follow You, and to give our hearts completely to You who gave everything for us. Help us to be prepared for Your soon coming. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.